What are you wearing? As a parent, I find myself asking this question far too often. I've even asked it on Sunday mornings from time to time as my boys outfit themselves in costumes of The Mandalorian or of Spider-Man. And unfortunately, those outfits are just not entirely appropriate for corporate worship. I know, I've tried. Other times, as a parent, you come home, you can find your kids sometimes walking around with nothing on at all. Do you ask, boots and a hat? Really? What are you wearing? That's the main question I want us to consider this morning as we come to John chapter 19 and verses 14 through 30. But I want you to consider that question in light of two others. What does clothing symbolically teach us about shame? And what can sinful and shameful people dress themselves in to go before a holy God? What are you wearing? I want to encourage you this morning to take off the old man and put on the new. To, as Romans 13:14 says, clothe yourself in Christ. Our main idea is this. And if you listen to the main idea, you can just tune out for the next 90 minutes. Main idea. Jesus allowed himself to be shamed and stripped so that his people might be clothed with his honor and his righteousness. If you want it in a portable form that you can stick in your pocket and carry out with you, you can say, Jesus was stripped so that we could be suited. He was stripped so that we can be suited. With that set up, will you please stand up in honor of reading God's holy and perfect word? John chapter 19, verses 14 through 30. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write that the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. May he carve its eternal truth on our hearts. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, only you are great. We come before you humbly once more, asking that you feed us with the bread of your word so that we shall not hunger, that you satisfy us with the wine of your Holy Spirit. Fill this place with your presence as you have filled it with your spirit. Fill this place with your voice. Lord, we come and we ask you to speak. Speak, Lord, for your people listen. Speak, your people listen. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The darkness of Passover covered the land of Jerusalem as it had once covered the land of Egypt so long ago when the angel of death swept across the land, meting out God's judgment on all who refused to take shelter beneath the blood of the Lamb, all who refused to believe God's promise that if they ate of that Passover meal, if they put that lamb's blood on the doorway, they would be safe from the angel of death. All those who refused to believe found their firstborn dead. It was dark in Egypt, and so too now it is dark in Jerusalem. As the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, is sentenced to death. He walked, beaten and bloodied, great burden upon his back, to the place of the skull, where he was fastened to a cross, pierced with nails, crushed beneath the wrath of God, baptized by the spit of men, scorned and despised. He died stricken, smitten, afflicted, and stripped. Why did Jesus die in such a way? And for the portion of text I've been assigned, why did he die stripped of his clothing? Why did he die in such a way? All men, women, and children are born in rebellion against God. We're all born in rebellion against the God who made us. All of us are naturally arrogant, God-hating, selfish, sin-loving revolutionaries. We want to rule ourselves and de-God God. We want to take his crown from his head and place it on our own. We are born this way. We inherit this sinful disposition from our first father, who chose to do what was right in his own eyes rather than submit himself to God. Adam and Eve disobeyed God about the tree of judgment. And they tried to judge for themselves what was right and wrong. The result was God's curse, death, suffering, and divorce. Adam and Eve, who were created to have fellowship with God, to love the God who made them, to take dominion over the whole world, so be filled with his glory, were put out of his presence, where they would die. Yet, even in the garden, God spoke a word of hope to Adam. He promised salvation through judgment. He promised the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that the son would slay that great and ancient dragon. And before exiling the first couple, God clothed them because they were wearing their sins. They were naked and ashamed. In his kindness, God covered their shame. There in the garden, in the opening chapters of Genesis, we're given the gospel in miniature. Even if we are left asking, from where did this covering come? And can garments of skin really cover the nakedness of sin and shame? Fast forward to Christmas, where Jesus' humiliation begins. God the Son, who had existed in happy and eternal fellowship together with God the Holy Spirit and God the Father, in accord with the Father's plan, by the power of the Spirit, takes on to himself a second nature. God the Son becomes the man Jesus. He becomes what he was not, while never ceasing to be what he was. God becoming a man is the most humiliating thing imaginable. The incarnation is the supreme miracle in Christianity. It would be like you becoming a worm, but far worse. It is an infinite condescension. In the incarnation, the infinite becomes finite. The eternal enters into time. The source of life becomes killable. And that's the point. He had to become killable if he was to die for his people. Jesus is born onto the scene as the second Adam, the offspring of Eve, who will crush the head of the serpent, defeat sin, and raise out of death itself. And even again, once more, we have the gospel in miniature at his birth. Jesus is laid down into the wood of that manger. And there in the cradle, we sort of see a flash forward to the future when he will be laid upon the wood of a cross for the sins of the world. He was born to die. The shadow of the cross is across his whole life, from his cradle through his ministry to the cross, until he takes his life up again and is crowned as God and King. He came to die. I mean, this is Christianity. This is Christianity in four words: Jesus in my place. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. And the essence of the gospel is God substituting himself for man. We all deserve eternal wrath. We deserve death stretched out across eternity in hell. And yet God, in his mercy, in his love, in his goodness, in his greatness, for his glory, because of the great love with which he loved us, sent Jesus to save us. Jesus is stricken, smitten, afflicted, and stripped for all who repent and believe. Jesus, as the dying Christ, purchases his people with his blood. And Jesus, as the resurrected Christ, will make sure he gets what he paid for. He will raise up all who trust in him. So why? Why was he stricken, smitten, and afflicted? To save all who repent and trust in him. To rescue his people from the death they had chosen. Why? Because of his grace and his goodness. But why was he stripped? You can see John tells us explicitly about the division of his garments was to fulfill Psalm 22. And I only have about 20-ish minutes, not left, but I'm already into it. So you'll have to pick that up. You can go to Psalm 22 this evening, afternoon, read it, and then talk about it with your family over the dinner table maybe. It'll be good practice for you tonight. Psalm 22 is really interesting. It also starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which Jesus calls out when he dies, quoting scripture, even in his death. But I want to bring our attention to what I think is another reason that Jesus is stripped of his clothing. Rewind to the garden again. Adam and Eve rebel, and they have to be clothed. Their nakedness and their shame has to be covered over. And what we need to recognize is that garments cannot really do away with sin and shame any more than the blood of goats and bulls can take away sin. Just as the blood of Christ ultimately pays for sin, so too does the humiliation of Christ do away with our shame. When Jesus is stripped, clothed in purple, crowned with thorns, mocked as king, beaten, spit upon, and stripped again, he is being humiliated. He's bearing the shame of his church. Jesus is our burden bearer. He takes our shame onto himself. We see this symbolically in his being stripped. Jesus is stripped so that all who have faith in him can be suited. He is shamed so that all who repent and believe can be clothed with his honor and his righteousness. Non-Christian, this is not good news for you, because you have not believed it. You, if you have not trusted in Christ for your salvation, stand before God as a child of wrath, dressed in a costume of your own pride, bearing your own shame and guilt and sin. You may not feel ashamed. You might even be proud of it. Yet God's word is clear. You will be called to account. God will judge you justly. He will condemn all who refuse Christ to an eternity under his wrath. The gospel is not good news for you, non-Christian. But it can be, if you will repent of your pride and come to Christ. The gospel can be a word to you, not of death, but of life. If you will die to yourself, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God loves to save sinners. He's good at it. Every Christian here can testify. We've all been the younger prodigal brother. You know the story. The boy wishes his father dead, takes his inheritance early, gets on a plane to Vegas, wastes all his money on wild living. He ends up at bottom. And then, by the grace of God, he comes to his senses. He realizes he would be better as a slave in his father's house. So he makes the return trip home. He rehearses his lines. Dad, I was wrong. Will you forgive me, please? Take me back, not as a son. I know I'm not worthy to be your son. Take me back as a slave, please. And so he comes home. And when he comes across that horizon, his father comes running. He tries to get the words out of his mouth. Dad, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But Daddy will not let him speak. His father will not listen, not for a second, to talk of slavery. He calls to his servants, "My son who was dead is alive. Bring the best robe. Put it on him. Bring the signet ring. Put it on him. Bring the shoes. Put them on him. Fire up the grill and uncork the wine. My son who was lost is found. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and God the Father stands ready to outfit all who repent and believe in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Our God makes prodigals princes. Our God makes slaves sons. Our God brings the dead to life. Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. My dear non-Christian friend, repent. Believe. Be saved from the eternal wrath of God. Leave your shame behind and come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Ask yourself, what am I wearing? Strip yourself of your pride. Clothe yourself in Christ. Christian, do not forget. You have been saved. Not because you're a really good person. You've been saved because you were a sinner in need of salvation. You have been saved not because you're great, but because God is great. Not because you're lovely, you're unlovely, in fact, and yet God set his love on you and made you alive with Christ and has seated you with him in heavenly places. And he's called you as a result of that great salvation to worship him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your very life. He's given you good works to walk out. And so, Christian, dear Christian, remember this. Salvation is a gift. And if you have been raised up with Christ, you need to walk in the newness of life. And one of the chief responsibilities for that is very simple. Just as we have gathered here this Thursday afternoon, resolve to gather with your church each Lord's Day. Whether you are at Waynesboro Deliverance, or at Rosemont, or at any other churches here, join with the congregation you are a part of. As part of a people who once would have shouted, crucify him, crucify him, and stand as a testimony. You've been made somebody who's part of the church who now shouts, crown him, crown him, crown him Lord of life, crown him with many crowns, crown him Lord of all. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that Isaiah's words can be ours to pray with grateful response to you. He writes in chapter 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God because he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Lord, thank you that we can be clothed with Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in his great work alone. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.